Good morning, church. Already the second time you've seen me this morning. Wow. I just want to welcome all of you here to Redemption Hill Church. We hope that this is a place that you would feel welcome, that you would feel like you have family here. That's what we try to be for one another, because that's what we see our role as Christians with one another to be. As a little bit of a recap, we've been in the book of John for quite a while now, and as a reminder, at Redemption Hill, we preach about 90% of the time exegetically, which means that we preach the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, until we complete an entire book. Hopefully in doing that, we are able to fully see the context in which the author originally wrote the book, as well as the full meaning of what God is trying to communicate to us through the entirety of the Bible. If you have been with us for a little while, obviously we've been in the Gospel of John, but if you've been with us just for a few short weeks, it may seem like maybe we're going through a sermon series about the Holy Spirit. I assure you that isn't the case, but the past three chapters in John have dealt at length with the Holy Spirit. So we have covered those at length, covering things that are maybe things that make us uncomfortable, things that have pushed against how we have grown up and the type of culture that we have grown up in within the church. So while our sermons have contained more of a focus on the Holy Spirit over the past 6 weeks, our sermons haven't just been about the Holy Spirit. We've tried to preach sermons that are about the gospel. The gospel is the good news of the Bible, the good news that the creator, the author, the righteous, holy God loves every person in the world. And he sent his son, who in willing submission to the Father's perfect plan, left his glorified place with the Father to redeem all of creation. And the son, in his great love and compassion for us, sent the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to convict us and place us in a position to have faith in Christ. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they all work together in harmony. So when we preach about God the Father, we preach about his glory and love for us. And when we preach about God the Son, we preach about his perfection, his sacrifice, and his victory over our enslavement, of which we all once walked. And when we preach about God the Spirit, we preach about his power to draw our hearts and minds into submission to Christ as a substitute for our imperfection. You can't preach one without preaching the others. You can't place too much emphasis on one over the others. So our preaching on the Holy Spirit in the past several weeks has led us to more fully appreciate and recognize the work that he has set out to do and is already now doing. But it has not led us to elevate the Holy Spirit to a place higher than the other members of the Trinity. And I believe that that is good for us, because sometimes in our fear, we can ignore some of the members of the Trinity, specifically the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we don't give him enough of our attention. And so today we will be spending our time in John chapter 16, verses 1 through 15, which contain Jesus' last preaching or teaching to the disciples regarding the Helper. The word here, again, as a reminder that's used, is paraclete, which means our advocate, our counselor. And Jesus has been teaching his disciples not only to prepare them for what is to come will be tumultuous for the disciples. It will throw them off their feet. It will drive them to cower and hide. But Jesus isn't just teaching them so that they would be prepared to deal with the coming fear. He's teaching them so that they would be prepared to walk obediently in his coming mission, a mission that will change the history of the world. So if you would please turn in your Bibles, thumb through your apps. You can look on the screens. We'll be in John chapter 15, 1 through 15. 16, 1 through 15. Jesus says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let's pray. God, you're a good Father, and you work in us. You share with us your word, God, and I pray that as we go through your word today, God, that they would be your words that is heard. God, that it would be your words that are communicated, not mine. God, I pray that you would calm my heart. God, I pray that you would be glorified through this message, God, and that you would transform our hearts so that we can love and transform the world through you. Amen. So I am the lucky father of a 15-month-old little girl. Her name's Adeline. And I'm sure before the service, you might have seen her running around. The thing about 15-month-olds, though, is that they are discovering the world around them, but do not know how to interact with the world around them. They're discovering things about their emotions, things about their environment, but they are usually clueless about how to interact with their environment. For instance, Adeline has discovered that she has access to a wide range of emotions within herself, and she's constantly trying to figure out what they are and for what they are, meaning that she is happy and laughs at really weird times. Sometimes when she's hurt, she laughs. She cries and throws fits, showing her anger at awkward times for us in stores or before bedtime. And when she is tired and hungry, she is hangry, which is probably the only emotion that she's perfectly gotten down so far. Adeline is also discovering that she likes things that are dangerous to her, like knives when the dishwasher is open, power outlets, which we have not put the covers on yet, and stairs, which we have a gate for. But why in the world is that? Seriously, there are so many other things in her environment that she could be drawn to, like carpet, or her bed, or car seat restraints. But unfortunately, she hates all the safe things, and she loves to discover the things that are potentially harmful to her. So as Adeline is discovering this environment around her, it is our job as parents to describe to her how the world works, or to make an attempt at it. At least that's what the parenting books that we read say. So when she points at the blender for the 12th time today, I explain to her why we have blenders, what blenders make for us, and the potential dangers of blenders. Don't stick your hand in there. And when she throws a fit because she just poked herself in the cheek with the fork she asked for, it is my job to explain to her the usefulness of eating utensils, the hidden dangers of cutlery, and that her anger towards the fork is a defense response to things that can potentially hurt her. Yes, I talk through all of those things with her. And I have no idea how much, if anything, she understands. But again, apparently that's our job. Why do we go through this trouble? Why don't we just remove every obstacle? I mean, maybe we should put covers over the outlets. But why don't we just take away the potential for every dangerous thing for her to have in her life? Well, because we want her to learn. And we want her to discover for herself. And we hope that when she does discover it, one, that she'll learn how wise and awesome her parents were, but also that she will be able to make choices for herself someday because we love her. And while we hate to see her hurt and know pain, we would rather she be able to bounce back and be resilient when she experiences those things and we are not around to save her from them. You see, I am not Jesus. Jesus is the better father for my daughter than I could ever be. Jesus is the better friend to his disciples in our story here in John than they could ever have outside of him. Jesus has much compassion on his disciples, and that is what he is speaking to them here. While they do not understand everything that Jesus says and have not understood many of the things that Jesus has told them, he's preparing them so that one day they will be able to handle what he has prepared for them. In John chapters 13 through 17, we have this passage of scripture called the Upper Room Discourse. Following or during that Last Supper meal that we think of whenever we go to the art gallery or whatever, Jesus' purpose through all of his teaching here can be summarized in John 16:1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. While Jesus is leading the disciples across the valley towards the Garden of Gethsemane, while he is leading them to the place where he will be betrayed and arrested, Jesus makes clear that their greatest danger is not death. It is not difficulty. Their greatest danger is falling away from faith. And it appears that this danger, as Jesus says, is an immediate one whenever he says the hour is coming. Jesus has told his disciples that the world will hate them, that they will be persecuted for their faith and their devotion to Jesus. And then he tells them in verses 2-4 that even their own culture, their own governmental authorities, their own religion will turn against them. Their own family will turn against them. It says in verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Now that Judas Iscariot is no longer in the picture, he has left to go ahead and commence his betrayal of Jesus. There are 11 disciples left. Jesus knows these 11 men very, very well. He knows their upbringing. He knows their parents. He walked in their culture for 33 years. He's walked with them individually, personally, for 3 years, and he calls them his friends. He sees their lack of understanding. He knows the things that will have a tendency to shake them, to pull them away from their faith, a faith that they have been called to walk in. He knows that the things that are about to happen are going to wreck their worldview. They're going to take away everything that they once knew. Everything is going to be turned upside down. Everything that they have been taught about the Messiah is being thrown on its head. The Jewish people for the last couple hundred years have mistakenly believed that the coming Messiah would come as a physical king and overthrow the oppressive, Gentile, unholy empire that is ruling over them. And Jesus knows how fragile his disciples are, how weak their conviction to him is. And he knows exactly what they need in the moment that they need it. And in his great compassion, he tells them things that they are not yet able to understand. Things that later will make complete and total sense. And Jesus tells them that all of these things, these good things that will happen to them, could not happen if he were still there, if he didn't leave. So how does it feel for us to be living in the best era ever? You may not think of it that way. Better than the early Roman Empire, better than the time of David or Solomon, better than Israel's conquest of the promised land, better than the time of Abraham or Moses. When we talk about our Christian faith and our Christian history, we tend to idealize those periods of time, don't we? If only we lived there, our faith would be so strong. If only we lived then and had access to that, our faith would be so strong. But Jesus promises that it is to the disciples' advantage that he go away. Because whenever he leaves, the Spirit of God will be poured out to all people. He says that that is the best time to be alive, this time. Jesus again reminds them that he is not leaving them to go through all of this upheaval alone. All of the difficulty that they will face, they won't be alone. They will have the Helper. The Helper who has promised to teach them, to remind them, to help them walk out the commands of Jesus, the Helper who will give them peace, who will help them abide, and help them to be witnesses to all the earth. The helper sent by Jesus out of Jesus' great love and compassion for his disciples, just as their kingdom is going to get thrown on its head, ushers in the kingdom of God. And when Jesus taught them about his kingdom during the Sermon on the Mount, how it is not the strong and mighty and rich and powerful that will inherit the earth and be comforted and be satisfied, but it is those who mourn, those that show mercy, those that bring peace, those that are persecuted, those people will inherit the earth. Those people will be comforted. These are the people who will experience great reward in heaven. And the helper will give them the words to speak to the nations, these disciples. The disciples who are fishermen and tax collectors, they will be Holy Spirit empowered to speak God-honoring words that thousands of people hear and are cut to their core and immediately repent and are baptized. The helper will empower these men to have compassion on the orphans and widows and all those in need so that in their community, there won't be that need. The helper will send these men who have spent most of their lives on the seashore of Galilee. He'll send them to the farthest reaches of the ancient world, into Africa, India, and Spain, all for the sake of the kingdom of God. And this is the type of world-changing power that the helper has, that the helper will empower the disciples to have. In verses 8 through 11, Jesus says, "And when he comes," this is talking about the Holy Spirit, the helper, "he will come to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." We need to take a step back and spend a little bit of time on these four verses here. This helper, the Holy Spirit, does not only work within believers, but he does his work before us all over the world. Verse 9 says, "Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." The Holy Spirit convicts of sin because the world does not believe in Christ. That's what Christ came to tell. That was his message. And the Bible is very clear that the world's unbelief results in condemnation. John 3, 18 through 19 says, "Whoever believes in him," him being God, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." Hear that, "but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." And John 3, 36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." You see, the unbeliever does not become guilty when the Holy Spirit convicts them. No, they were already guilty. We were already guilty. But when the Holy Spirit shows them their sin, they're made aware of their guilt. Therefore, the Holy Spirit's job is to illuminate the unbeliever that he or she is currently walking in darkness, or to be more to the point, walking in death. And this convicting work of the Holy Spirit is gracious because he brings men and women of the world to recognize their need for Jesus, helps them to turn to Jesus, helps them to know that they were currently running away from him into death. And when they turn and believe, their sin is removed from them. And when the issue of judgment for unbelief comes, this question invariably follows. Well, what about those that have never heard the gospel? This is a question that has been brought up to me multiple times with friends or other unbelievers. I'm sure it has been brought up to you as you are trying to share your faith, share the gospel. This section of scripture, along with many other passages, start by saying that all people outside of belief in God are already guilty of rebellion against God. Romans 1, 18 through 23 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are out without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Our hearts will always be drawn to things in this world to worship outside of God. Without Christ, the thing that we are worshiping, going after, maybe we don't have idols, maybe the unbelievers around us have not fashioned something out of wood or stone, but they're worshiping themselves. They're worshiping maybe the wood and stone that has built the building that they work in. Maybe they're worshiping their jobs. Maybe they're worshiping the power structures around them. You see, Paul is saying in Romans that all people have received revelation from God about who he is. And all people respond upon that revelation either in belief or rebellion. Acts chapter 10 tells the story of Cornelius. He was a Roman man, a military leader who prayed continually to God. Did not pray to Jesus, did not trust in salvation through Jesus, but he prayed continually to God. But one day, an angel came to Cornelius, telling him to find Peter, so that Peter can, in the words in Acts, declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Cornelius sent men to find Peter, and they walked for 2 straight days each way. They brought Peter to Caesarea. Peter preached to the family, and the Holy Spirit fell on those who believed. Peter preached the message of Jesus, and they believed. So while prior to hearing Peter's message, Cornelius had never heard the gospel of Jesus, Cornelius did know that God was worthy of worship and sacrifice, that God is righteous and seeks those that are righteous. And in Cornelius, in him trying to be devoted to God, Cornelius refused to worship idols and other gods as would have been common. And in response to Cornelius' devotion, God sent revelation to him so that he would be saved through Jesus. The Holy Spirit does this type of work. The Holy Spirit ensures that none are ignorant of their guilt, but that all would rely on the good, good Father to save them from their guilt through the substitution of a perfect Jesus Christ. Verses 26 and 27 from last week, TJ spoke, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness about me, because you have been with me from the beginning." God has created a way that all will have the opportunity to accept or deny him. And it includes the supernatural moving of the Holy Spirit on his own accord, as well as through the obedient, zealous compassion of his people. Christians, us. The obedient compassion to share his truth and the way to salvation with all people. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, in a section of scripture known as the Great Commission. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is Jesus. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the convicting of sin that the Holy Spirit does. And it is a gracious gift to the world, which those who are Christians have received. The Holy Spirit also convicts the world of its righteousness. Verse 10 says, "Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer." Jesus Christ came to this earth as the perfect example of the righteousness of God. He showed us that his perfect righteousness showed us what it looks like in human form, showing us that we are completely inept at accomplishing this type of righteousness, but he accomplished it already. How does our world define righteousness? Merriam-Webster says that righteousness is a behavior, or righteous behavior is that which is morally right or justifiable. And this type of definition, what is morally right and justifiable, leaves quite a bit of room on the table for interpretation, doesn't it? Especially in our society, righteousness is in the eye of the beholder. Many people no doubt would agree that what is considered morally justifiable today can be markedly different than what was considered morally justifiable 50 or 100 or 1,000 years ago. The Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness because our fundamental understanding of righteousness is based in our own sinful nature. Without God, our definition of righteousness is faulty. In Isaiah 64:6, God tells the Israelite people that all of their best attempts at righteousness are as filthy rags to him. Outside of belief in God and our submission to Jesus, good deeds of the people are detestable in his sight. But Jesus, he accomplished the ultimate righteousness. He sends the world, the Holy Spirit, so that all generations would be aware of what perfect righteousness is and that they only need to rely on his completed righteousness for their lives, for their sin. The Holy Spirit continues Christ's work of bringing light to the darkness in this world through the Spirit-empowered people that are part of the kingdom of God, us. As we submit under Christ's perfect righteousness, the world can see glimpses, just glimpses, of the righteousness of Jesus. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, we live our lives in such growing conformity to Christ that the world observes a glimpse of what Jesus has lived out. Thus, when Christians obey the new commandment that we spoke a few weeks ago, the new commandment being love one another, all men learn that they are Jesus' disciples. All people will know Jesus, will see Jesus. In verse 11 here in our passage of scripture in John 16, he says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The helper convicts the world of judgment, a true judgment where the ruler of the world has already been judged. The ruler of the world, Satan, the devil, the enemy, he has been judged. Through Jesus' resurrection, he revealed the condemnation and judgment and weakness of the devil. Jesus, having victory over sin and Satan, shows the righteousness of God to be far superior than the nature of the ruler of this world. Upon Jesus ascending to the Father and leaving the disciples, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to go out and reveal the true judgment for sin, and therefore reveals to the world their blindness to Christ and their rebellion to God. While Romans 8:1 tells us that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, there is true judgment waiting for those that are not in Christ Jesus. Verses 12 through 15 in chapter 16 say, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus reassures his disciples and assures us that the Helper will continue to teach and continue to remind even that which is not directly recalled from the words of Jesus whenever he was on earth. Jesus spoke all truth through the entire word of the Bible. And the Holy Spirit brings that back to our memory. Why? So that we can keep the faith and so that we can do his mission. So here in John chapter 16, we have 15 verses of Christ showing his love and compassion for his disciples. And he does this through assuring them that they will not be left alone. And we, friends, have not been left alone. We are in the era where Christ has left and the Holy Spirit has been poured out. The apostles wrote many times in the New Testament that the same Spirit that was working in Christ is now working within all believers to accomplish that which Christ began. And not just in these 15 verses. That's not the only time that we are told this. Throughout many times in Scripture, in the Old and New Testament, Jesus' great love, his compassion, and God's mission for us is declared. God loves all people, and he has set us out to declare his mission, to accomplish it. His mission to draw all people into his family through belief in him. In the beginning, God used Adam and Eve to set them out on this mission. And then he made a promise to Abraham to bless all people through his line. To the Israelites and Jews, he gave them his place of worship. And to the apostles and Christians, he gives his very identity to us. All of history, God has invited his chosen people to carry his image, his nature, and his spirit to all the world. Church, this mission is one that we must take seriously. This mission is not about filling our churches or gaining more members or convincing more people to be moral and not be so hateful. No, this mission is about pushing back the darkness in this world through the light of Christ. A darkness that enslaves the world to the lies of Satan and the judgment he is due. But those that are currently slaves to Satan, those that come to mind that you think that are not believers, they are not too far gone. No, through his people, through us, the Holy Spirit is chasing after those that are still sinners and enemies of God so that they can be made children of the Most High. 1 Peter 2 through 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles in your land to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among them honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Band, you can come back up. This world will not always understand our message. TJ spoke about that last week. This world will turn you away at times. At times, the world will reject you. And when this does happen, you may know that in Christ, you have been accepted. You have been received, and you have the promise of an inheritance far greater than that which they reject you to. But the Bible also says that you will not always be rejected. That when you are obedient to God as you bear witness of Christ, when you share Christ with others, there will be some who receive that truth and repent of their sin and believe that Christ is their Savior. That is the hope that we are called to. That is the mission that we have been called to. Some of us, we need to repent. Repent of believing that this is not as dire a situation as it is. Friends, this is a matter of life and death, of living eternally with Christ or living and dying eternally in hell. Some of us need to repent of that and our unbelief of Jesus, that he is far better. Jesus offers a better acceptance than the world can give us. Jesus offers a better truth than the world offers. Jesus has a better plan than our plan. And some of us need to receive the compassion that Christ has for you, his people. Receive the love and mercy he has for us and rejoice that he doesn't ask you to accomplish his mission on your own, but he has given us his spirit to accomplish that mission. The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead is working in us. So let us be people that are moved by a spirit of urgency to share love and hope and joy and peace to those around us. A love and joy and hope and peace that only comes from Christ. Those around us who are in desperate need to know that they are as we once were, running headlong into hell, but Christ redeemed us and can redeem them if they will only believe. Will you stand and pray? God, I pray that that as your people, as people who have been given your word, people who have, God, this identity that you have placed upon us, God, that you would help us and empower us to be people who live radically different than the world, not just for the sake of being different, but for the sake of your Son and your kingdom. God, I pray for some who have never thought about sharing you with others, about speaking your gospel, God, that you would encourage them, embolden them. God, and that even though they may not have the exact words to say, God, you are speaking through them, through your Spirit, to convict, to show your righteousness, to reveal a judgment and safety from that judgment. God, I pray that you would be with us, that we'd be transformed by your gospel, by your word, and you would help us to transform your world. Amen. Let's worship this morning.